Well, I invite you to turn to the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 873 in the back of your hymnals. We'll be looking together at Lord's Day 3 this evening. If those of you who are familiar with the Catechism would recognize that Lord's Day 3 falls in the first section of the Catechism, the section dealing with our sin and our misery. And so we'll be considering what this Lord's Day has to teach us about the extent of our sin and misery. So I invite you to follow along as I read the questions and answers from Lord's Day 3. Question answer 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Well, I forgot to ask if you guys were used to reading responsibly, but I'm glad you just did what you're used to. So, let's pray and ask for God's, the Spirit's illumination before we turn to His holy word. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we stand humbly before it, recognizing that it is your word that speaks truth to our lives. So Lord, as we consider what you have to say to us through Romans chapter 8 and the summary of teachings that are found therein, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will guide us, that your Spirit will open our hearts and minds to hear and understand this word. Lord, may these words, when we consider our sin and our misery, be used to point us to you, our great Savior. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll consider teaching from Paul's epistle to the Romans that goes along with Lord's Day 3 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 18 through verse 25. So hear now the word of our Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far, a reading from God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there used to be so many good analogies that pastors could make when it came to getting directions, and then getting lost. But I'm afraid that the age of navigation from our phones especially has really limited how useful those illustrations can be. But nevertheless, even though I'm sure many of you are not used to getting lost anymore because your phone is always telling you where to go, I'm hoping that you can relate to the idea, the thought, maybe you've had an experience of getting lost at some point in your life. Now surely you started out thinking you knew where you were going, but then eventually you came to realize you have no idea where you are. Well, that is a picture of kind of where we are in the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 2, the beginning of the section on misery, it points to us that we are lost as human beings. We were created to love God, love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are no longer that way. Now we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. And so we, as God's image bearers, are lost. We are not where we were supposed to be. But what happens when you get lost here on this earth? What are the first things you should probably do? Well, if you're a young person, maybe it's call your parents. But if you are lost, the first thing you should do is try to go back and figure out, where did you go wrong? How far can you go back and recognize, okay, I know where this place is. This is where I was supposed to be. Now, where did I go wrong? Well, in a sense, that is what we are seeing here in Lord's Day 3. We're being brought back to, where did we as human beings go wrong? And then from there, how can things be made better again? And so now we retrace our steps, if you will, here in Lord's Day 3 to figure out, where did our misery come from? But in order to understand the reality, nature, and depth of our misery, we have to recognize it in terms of creation, fall, and redemption. And so tonight, our theme is going to be, remember that misery is a foreign enemy. And as we look and study our misery in this Lord's Day, first we'll consider how misery was absent from creation. Second, how misery is reality after the fall. And third, how misery will end through redemption. And so first, as we consider question and answer 6, let's take up the subject of how misery was absent from creation. Well, as I mentioned, in Lord's Day 2, we confess together that by nature, we hate God and our neighbor. And so there's an obvious question that we could ask, but our world definitely does ask. Well, then, did God make us this way? Isn't it God's fault that we are this way, that we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor? Is God, therefore, the author of sin? Well, there's a few reasons why this question is not a good one. The first being that it's kind of a question of ignorance. Let's pretend that you run across some archaeologist who's been digging up an ancient civilization he found. He's been doing this work for years. And eventually he comes out with his report on what this civilization was like. And his report contains a summary and says, well, this ancient people, they were kind of strange because they built houses that had caved in roofs and they built courtyards that had broken walls and they really were unlike any other people of their time because they built broken buildings. Or would you say, now that is an insightful archaeologist? Or would you say, this guy has lost his mind? That's obviously not the way those people built their civilization, their homes. Obviously, something has happened between then and now. Something happened that ruined those buildings and those structures. Well, you could argue a similar thought when it comes to mankind and the fall. Knowing what we know from the Bible, obviously something has happened between when God created all things good and what we see now, what our experience is, where we hate God and our neighbor by nature. But that question, not only being asked in ignorance, is also a question asked blasphemously in a way, because it oversteps the boundary between creatures and the Creator. If you compare this question to the prophet's analogy of the potter and the clay, who are we as clay creatures to charge the potter with making us incorrectly? No, God is the Creator. He created things good. And it is up to us to understand where we are now after the fall, not charge God with doing something wrong. And so this Lord's Day, this question and answer challenges us to reckon with the devastating effects of the fall there in the Garden of Eden. Because no true knowledge of man, no true knowledge of us as human beings can be gained without understanding this estrangement that we have from God. How we once were created good and in God's image, but now we are fallen human beings. And so it's good for us to recognize that our world, when they study anthropology, when they study human civilizations from decades, centuries, millennia past, they are not actually studying those original human beings that God made. No, anthropology studies human beings post-fall. So everything that they can learn is not something they can charge God with creating, but it's something that has come since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. You know, on one hand, those may sound like we're just a bunch of pessimists, that we don't think there's anything good to be learned. But no, we are actually just being authentic and faithful Christians. Faithful to the Bible's teachings. Faithful to what God has told us about how things actually went when he created the world good and perfect, and when he made Adam and Eve in his image. So then, now we can consider, how did God create man? Not the way we see them today, but God created them good and in his own image. Our catechism summarizes for us that mankind was made in true righteousness and holiness. Well, what do those terms mean? Well, to be righteous means that Adam and Eve were created in right relationship with God. They had no sin or guilt that kept them from fellowship with God. And in their holiness, they were undefiled. They had no defects when they looked at the mirror of the law. They never fell short of it in any way. But God did not make them that way just to be a sight to behold. No, he made them for a purpose. The purpose of being made in true righteousness and holiness was so that they might truly know God, their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Adam and Eve were created to know God. They were created to be in constant fellowship with him, in communion with him in the Garden of Eden, and for all eternity thereafter. They were created to love God. They were created with an inclination to obey God. They had no desire to sin. They were created inclined to obey. And they were created to enjoy God. And their love and obedience to God's law would have resulted in an eternal paradise for them and for all who came after them. They were created to enjoy God for all eternity. Now, admittedly, sometimes it's very hard for us to imagine what this state of perfection, what this state of sinlessness would have been like. Because in our experience, I'm sure many of you parents can relate, in the months of November and December, if you tell a child, now Christmas is coming, so don't go looking in mom and dad's closet, what's the only thing the kids want to do? It's to go and look in mom and dad's closet. In our sinful nature, in our fallenness, our inclination is to do what we've been told not to do. Our inclination is to investigate what's being withheld from us when we're told not to do something. But that was not Adam and Eve's experience. When God told them, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not as if Adam and Eve were just pacing around the tree with their lips dripping, that they just wanted to taste it so bad. No, they were not inclined to disobey. They were inclined to love and obey, and they were content with that. That is, until they were tempted by the devil. And so we must always remember that Adam and Eve were not like us. And we too, facing the devil's temptation, if we were them, would have fallen, yes. But this state of not being inclined towards evil, towards disobedience, is one that is foreign to us, but one that Scripture reveals. And so we are reminded with this question and answer that man and mankind, Adam and Eve, were created for something so good, so beautiful. And it begs the question, that if only question. I'm sure there are many here who often ask those questions, if only. If only my loved one had gone to see the doctor sooner to get that diagnosis. If only we had left a little bit earlier. If only something else had happened instead of what did happen. Well, in many ways, the fall, the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden, is that biggest what if. What if Adam and Eve had been able to resist? Now, of course, we understand that it's part of God's providence, part of his will, that things, that they did fall into sin, that God's glory might be made more magnificent to us. But still, it should bring us almost to tears to think, what if sin had never entered the world? How beautiful that would be. How wonderful it would be to be continually in God's presence, glorifying him each and every minute of every day. But obviously, that's not the way things are today, is it? No, the misery we now endure, although it's not how it's supposed to be, this misery is our reality after the fall, because Adam and Eve did sin. The Heidelberg Catechism has covered our sin and our misery for a few questions already by the time we get to question answer 7. But here, as we explore our misery, we get more into the depth of our misery and how misery is our reality after the fall. Because in the fall, everything that was life turned into death. When Adam and Eve were created to know God, love God, and enjoy God, now knowledge of God has turned into ignorance of God. Where once Adam and Eve were in fellowship with their Creator, now they are kicked out of His presence. Adam and Eve were created to love God, but that love has turned into a natural hatred for Him and His goodness and His ways. And then where once Adam and Eve enjoyed God being in His presence, that has now turned into separation and banishment from the garden. And so we're reminded again that the root of all misery that we experience here on earth, the misery of sickness, the misery of loved ones dying, the misery of things not going the way we wish they would go, this is all because of our separation from God. All of our horizontal misery between our neighbors is due to the vertical misery of our separation from God. But notice how the Catechism does not play the hot potato game of blame that Adam and Eve played in the Garden of Eden. Where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. There's no blaming anybody else. There's no passing this on to the devil. No, our first parents, Adam and Eve, did succumb to temptation. They did bring sin into this world. And because of their fallen disobedience, Adam and Eve got expelled from the Garden of Eden. And this word expelled brings us a little bit closer to what the word misery is actually getting at in the way the Catechism uses it. From the German language, the language that the Catechism was originally written in, the word misery comes from a word that means out of the land. From the word to be an alien, to be a foreigner, to be a stranger in a new place. So in many ways, this word misery is a word that means paradise lost. It means we're not home anymore. We're not where we're supposed to be. We're in a foreign and a strange place. Misery is a language of exiles from Eden because God had banished them from paradise. If you can imagine, going back to our if-only questions, imagine how Adam and Eve would have talked to their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, all their descendants that they got to know after them, about this banishment, this not being where they were created to be, telling them how good things used to be, but they are not home anymore. This is also why we read from Romans 8, which is a passage that speaks of groaning, the creation groaning and longing for restoration. Because I don't know about you, but one of the things that happens here on this earth that makes me groan the most is humidity. We have a lot of humidity here in the Midwest, and you go outside and it's extremely humid and it just makes you want to groan. It's so heavy on you and it's so uncomfortable. But I wanted to ask you, when is that groaning the worst? I think for those who work outside, if you've been out in the humidity for 3-4 hours, to some degree you get used to it. You're not groaning that entire time. And after a while, you just start working and you keep going on with life. But when you groan the most is right after you leave a more comfortable place. Right when you leave your house, step out of your house, step out of your car, step out of a shop. You go from that nice cool air to that humidity and you groan. Well, I think that's one way that the word groaning is being used in Romans 8. The creation groans, not because things are going the way they've always been going, but because things are not the way they're supposed to be. The creation groans because the creation knew a time when it was not under the curse of sin. And now, obviously under the curse, it groans, longing for that day when it can be restored to what creation was made to do, to glorify God completely. Because groaning indicates that we have lost something. And our sins not only makes us miserable, but it affects our very being, which moves us into the second part of the answer to question answer 7. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Here now we have the doctrine of original sin. And we're taught that We are all born as sinful human beings. How so? Well, it's because Adam, as our federal head in the covenant of works, he plunged us into sin when he and Eve fell into sin. Now, some people chafe under this teaching, but perhaps a little bit of a light analogy is, why were you born in the country you were born in? Well, it's because your parents, your grandparents, someone that came before you moved to that country. That's why you were born there. You didn't have any say in where you were born. It's because of decisions of people before you that you were born in the United States, in South Africa, in Australia, wherever you come from. That's why you were born there, because someone before you went there. They made that choice. This is also what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam represented all of us in that covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. And because he sinned, we are all plunged into sin and are sinners in God's sight. And so this teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism stands against the error of Pelagianism. Well, what's Pelagianism? It's the idea that children, when they're born in a state of moral purity. And the only reason they sin is because they learn sin from their parents and from those around them. And although it's the Hallmark cards and even maybe some of our emotions would want to believe that that's true, that infants are innocent, they're just born innocent, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not true. Even the cutest little baby is born a sinner. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Yes, we are all born sinners, as humbling as that is. And this is the reality that we are all born in, born as sinners with corrupt natures. But this reality that we live in is not the final word. No, because misery will end through redemption. And that's what we see as we turn to question answer 8 in Lord's Day 3. Before we can get to the good news of question 8, we need to get a little bit deeper in our misery, unfortunately. Because although comfort is found in this answer, it doesn't start off by teaching this quite yet. First of all, this question answer affirms our total depravity and our total inability to rescue ourselves. It says it right there in the way the question is stated. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The short answer to that is yes, that is the way we are in our fallen state. So what does it mean, boys and girls, that we are totally depraved? What is total depravity? Well, it's being inclined toward all evil. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that total depravity means we all do the worst things we can think of all the time. We're all as bad as we possibly could be. Well, although sin can get to this point, if you just look at Genesis 6, you see a recounting of it that way. That's not what total depravity means for us as Christians. No, total depravity means that there is no part of us that is unaffected by the fall. There's no part of us that is left in its original state. No part of us can turn to God in our own strength. Our fallen nature affects our intellect, what we can know. Our fallen nature affects our will, what we can choose. And our fallen nature affects our emotions, what we love and desire to follow. And so we recognize that we are totally depraved. In our fallen nature, there is not anything we can do in our own strength to choose to follow God, to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get back into good relationship with God. Our fallen nature incapacitates us so that we cannot choose God over sin. But then total inability, what does that mean? Well, it means that we can't do any good that truly pleases God. Again, it's not saying that we can't do things that our society might say is good. I think we even recognize that unbelievers in our communities can do things that civilly would be reckoned as good things to do. But no, this means that the actions we take in our fallen nature can never conform to God's law, be done out of true faith, and be done for His glory. They can never be seen as good in God's sight. That's what it means for us to have total inability to do any good. to not be able to do anything that was properly labeled a good work, conformity to God's law, done out of true faith and for his glory. And so we are reminded in this question answer again that our corruption, that our fallen nature is pervasive. It goes down to our very core, which makes it impossible for us in our fallen state to return to God. Because as Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I don't know the last time you've seen a dead creature, but a dead creature can't even put its arm out to ask for help. No, a dead creature does nothing except lay there and rot. And so we recognize that in our fallenness, in our corruption, in our total depravity and total inability, we need something more. We need something from outside of us. And that's where question answer 8 provides a glimmer of hope for us here in this first section of the catechism. Because as depressing as things may have sounded so far, we are answering these questions as comforted believers. I think that's important to recognize even as we work through the section on our sin and misery. The questions are being asked of believers who find comfort in Jesus Christ, even in life and in death. And so what do we, as comforted believers, what do we get out of recognizing our sin and our misery? Well, we must cling to that word, unless, in question answer 8. Yes, we are corrupt and totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. Yes, we are that way, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Because being born again brings about a radical change in our lives. It brings us from a point of death to a point of life. It brings life back into a dead person that had lost everything that they were created to have from the start. And it means that being born again, we begin the process of being renewed into the image of God. That image of God that was darkened by the fall begins to be restored through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we study God's Word, we come to know God once again. We come to know ourselves in relation to God, and we grow in our knowledge of Him. And although this knowledge that we can have in this life is limited knowledge, we'll never know God the way we will in the next life. Our knowledge that we have now is still real knowledge. Limited, but real knowledge of who God is and how He relates to us. As the Spirit renews us, we begin to hate the sins that we are so inclined to do. We begin to hate them more and more, and to love following God's law and doing good works. We begin to love serving God in that way again. And as we grow in our faith, we long to be in fellowship with His church. So once more we have a relationship with Jesus Christ through His bride, the church, as we fellowship with one another. And no doubt that as long as we remain in our flesh, we have a sinful and fallen nature that we struggle against. We'll never reach perfection even when we are born again. But as the Spirit works in us, we are more and more renewed, and our depravity is more and more overcome through that renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And so there is hope for us in through redemption that our misery will end someday. The regenerated believer is enabled by the Holy Spirit to do good, not in order to earn God's favor, but in praise of God as thanks for Christ's deliverance from the misery that we find ourselves in, the misery that we confess ourselves to be in. Now there may be some thinking, why do we have to focus so much on our misery in order to just to be pointed to Christ? Why not just proclaim Christ crucified and forget about all that misery business? Well, I think we must recognize that oftentimes the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of misery to produce faith. Jesus said in John 16, "And when He comes, that is the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit uses words of sin and misery to convict people of their sin, to convict them of their need for a Savior. And that's how He can produce faith in some who hear. I think that a good way to think about this is when you think of a jeweler. I don't know how many of you have been to a jewelry store, but if they're trying to show you a diamond, they don't hold the diamond up against a white ceiling and say, "Look at it up here, look at it close to the light." No, because then you're just blinded by the light and you can't really see the diamond for what it is. But no, a jeweler is going to take that diamond. They're going to lay it on a black surface, a surface that absorbs all other light so that only the diamond shines in your eyes. They want you to see only the diamond for what it's worth. Well, that's a picture of why we need to understand our sin and our misery. Because it's only when we understand the absolute blackness of our misery, when all other possible light is absorbed by our misery, that we see how much Christ truly sparkles and shines in our hearts and in our lives. It's only when we see our absolute need for Christ that we will turn to Him in faith. So brothers and sisters, we spent a lot of time today talking about sin and misery, but I want to remind you of our theme. Remember that this misery is a foreign enemy. This misery will not last forever. This misery is not the way things were supposed to be. This is not how God created us or what He has in store for us in the future. Yes, it is our reality at this point, but there is so much more waiting for us in the life to come. And when we are born again, when we enjoy new birth by the Holy Spirit, this marks the beginning of our personal journey from the misery of paradise lost into the eternal comfort of paradise regained once more. And yes, this is where our comfort lies. Not that things will get better in this life, but that we belong to a Savior who will take us to Himself in heaven, where there is no more misery. And when our eyes of faith look to Christ, trusting in Him for salvation, that is when we can have comfort, even in the midst of our great misery. Amen. Heavenly Father, we confess that facing our misery, our sin and our misery, can often be a painful and uncomfortable experience, where we don't by nature like to focus on how intent we are on evil, how pervasive our fallen nature is, and how corrupt we are even to our core. But yet we understand that it is only when we understand how unable we are to save ourselves that Christ can shine brightly in our hearts. So may You use this teaching on the pervasiveness of our misery to allow Christ to shine brightly in our hearts, that we will turn to Him, cling to Him for all that we need and for all our salvation. So Lord, we thank You for revealing our plight. Through Your law and through Your word, thank You for pointing us to Your Son, our need for salvation, through reminding us of our sins. Lord, may we find comfort each and every day in the renewing work of Your Holy Spirit, trusting that as the Holy Spirit renews us into Your image, that we are getting a foretaste of what awaits us in the life to come. And Lord, may it be our delight each and every day to glorify You for what You have begun in our lives and what You will bring to completion yet someday. For this all we ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.